2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You may be seated. In our previous message, I sought to bring out the fact that Paul was exhorting Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel. He's not to be ashamed of the gospel because we're told, as Paul says there in verse 8, it is the very power of God unto salvation. It is so important, the gospel that is, that one must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now Paul understood that he was a steward of that message. He was convinced that God was able, as we're told here in verse 12, that God was able to guard that which Paul had committed to the Lord God for the service unto the Lord. And just what exactly was that? It was the faithfulness of the apostle in all of his ministry. That is what he was entrusting unto the Lord. It was all the things that he had done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And people, we're going to see that Paul will address this even more in 2 Timothy 4. Just turn over there briefly. We'll get to it when we get to our exposition on chapter 4. But for the time being, to get an idea of what he's talking about, here in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. So what he's referring to here in verse 12, that which he has entrusted unto him until that day, is this crown of righteousness, this all of his ministry, and the reward that God is going to give the apostle for having been faithful. And what will be the result of that? He says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But he says, I'm not the only one who will get that crown. Everybody who has loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus, all those who have been faithful to the end, who have endured to the end, he says, they too will get a crown of righteousness. And Paul was thinking of that time, on that day, notice he says, until that day. Well, what is that day? That's a common New Testament phrase referring to the day of judgment. We see in the Scripture that the Bible talks about the last day and what happens on the last day. Jesus comes back again to earth. The dead are raised unto life, those who are Christians. Everybody's going to be raised, some into eternal life, some to eternal destruction. And that day refers also to the day of judgment. So that's what Paul is thinking of. And on that day, Paul will hear these words, and you will hear these words if you have been faithful all the days of your life, where he says, Jesus will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That is the day that Paul is thinking of. And in this thing, all this inheritance that is due to the child of God has been entrusted to the Lord God for safekeeping. That's what it conveys. In fact, Paul says it is like guarding it. He pictures the word here that he uses where it says, He is able to guard what I have been entrusted. This is conveying the idea of what a soldier does. Now just picture a soldier on guard. And the soldier is on guard doing what? Watching over, protecting the fort, protecting the camp against the enemies. And he is watching over something that is special. To be on guard is to protect something. And so this is the idea that's being coming across. God, it says, Paul says, God is guarding my inheritance. Think about that. This is a wonderful passage that is one of the great passages in all of God's Word that confirms the idea of assurance of salvation. God is guarding our inheritance. Now, how can we lose something that God is guarding? Let that sink in. Those who believe that we can lose our salvation, or those who believe you can lose your initial justification, all of those, essentially, that theological point of view, it has a very low view of God, does it not? Because if you can lose it, that means that God wasn't a very good soldier, now was he? That means that he fell asleep on guard duty. That means he's not able to protect the camp. And as you probably must understand, God is omnipotent. And no one can overcome the Lord God. So what God guards, you can be rest assured. It will be protected forever. And Paul says, that which I've entrusted to him, all of my hopes, is guarded by the Lord God. Now Paul has been discussing what God has been addressing himself in terms of his ministry and how God is going to reward him. But Paul commands Timothy, if you'll notice here in verse 13, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul commands Timothy to copy the pattern that is laid out for him. This Greek word here in the New American Standard, the word for standard, is the word for form in the King James Bible. And that word is commonly used in the New Testament to convey a sketch, a pattern. Like you ladies, if you're going to sew something, you have a pattern by which you're going by. Paul says, I've laid out a pattern. I've sketched out, or you could phrase it like this, I've set out an outline for you, Timothy. I've set out the pattern to which you are to follow. It's a command. He commands him to retain the standard. Or to keep that pattern, he says, that I have given you as an example. So Paul, in his ministry, has laid out that pattern for Timothy to follow. This pattern consists, it says here in verse 13, of sound words. And that is the pattern. He says, I have set forth for you the right beliefs, the right doctrine. These sound words are comprehensive. And it embraces, in the context, the very gospel message. Paul said to Timothy, I have set out for you, Timothy, the elements, the essence of what you are to preach. I set forth for you the gospel. This is the pattern. This is what you are to protect, Timothy. And so Timothy is not under any circumstances to allow corruption of the gospel message. As Paul said to Timothy in verse 6 of 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 1:6. The first epistle. He says, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now remember, Timothy was sent to be the evangelist pastor of the church of Ephesus. And already in the church of Ephesus, in conformity to what Paul said, remember he was meeting with the elders of Ephesus there in Acts 20. Remember what he said to the elders? He says, there will be coming wolves in sheep's clothing that will arise among yourselves. So there will come elders who will seek to lead you astray. And it was already happening by the time Timothy is in charge of the church of Ephesus. And Paul says to Timothy, I've laid out the pattern for you, Timothy, and you are to see to it that you keep that standard that conforms unto sound words. There are those, he said, in Ephesus who want to be teachers of the law. They are teaching things contrary to what they ought to be teaching. They think of themselves as experts, but he says, remember, in 1 Timothy, they don't even know what they're talking about. So he says, be careful to keep sound words. And when he says this, this encompasses all of biblical truth. And remember, doctrine is simply seen as biblical truth. That's what doctrine is. Biblical truth. And sound doctrine, as we have noted earlier and we went through 1 Timothy, is proper application of that doctrine. You cannot have doctrine without its accompanying application. You don't have things out here, you don't have biblical truth that is just for the intellect. You do not have that in the Bible. There is some think of that. Again, people think, well, I emphasize practical Christianity and not doctrine. No, that's not true. If you're emphasizing practical things, you're emphasizing doctrine. Doctrine has its proper application. Doctrine leads to godliness. Turn again over to 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 1 and again verses 8 through 11. Paul says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. See how important that last phrase is? And whatever else. That means everything he said there. Now, everything he said there in those verses, they're rather practical, do you not? Has to do with actually living, right? Has to do with godly behavior, godly living. And all of these things, this obedience to God's word, his commandments, that's sound doctrine. And there we see in glaring form for us that every proper doctrine has its accompanying application to godly living. And Paul says, Timothy, I've set out that pattern to you. Do not let anybody corrupt that message. And so this glorious gospel that Paul preached, we see he says we must have Jesus as our Lord. Now turning back to 2 Timothy 1. In this keeping of this standard of sound words, we got to understand that this sound doctrine is sound in the sense that it conforms to everything that God says. And it is receiving Jesus as Lord. It is not just simply receiving Jesus as Savior. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I received Jesus as my Savior on October 8th, and then I received Him as my Lord December 14th. No, it doesn't happen that way, although some talk. You know, the Bible says we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Godly living always flows out of true saving faith. As our Westminster Confession of Faith states, good works always accompany those who are justified. You're justified, you're not justified by your good works, but when you're justified, it always is the fruit. Good works is the fruit. It's the evidence of that justified state. Look at 1 Timothy, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Now notice the similarity with these words and what he's talking about over in his second epistle. 1 Timothy 6:3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So sound words over here in 1 Timothy 6 is the same as the sound words here in 2 Timothy 1. And notice it is these sound words are contrasted with a different doctrine. Now the term a different doctrine is the opposite of these sound words. And what are sound words? He says, it is a doctrine leading to godliness. So here's unsound words. Here is bad doctrine. Bad doctrine, according to the scripture, would be someone who's a liar. Bad doctrine is someone who advocates homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. Because he said there in 1 Timothy, these are things that are not appropriate to the law. Anybody who's out, the abortionist, or anybody who advocates that, is bad doctrine, contrary to sound words. It's all contrary. So you see, the doctrine that leads to godliness is the doctrine of sound words. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you've got to guard something. You've got to guard the truth. You've got to guard that doctrine. Don't let anybody corrupt it. This is why we always must be defending the faith. We must always be taking challenge to those who want to teach us. We can just live any way we want to. We can live our lives according to our own whims. No, you can't. That's not sound doctrine. And we've got to hold people to the task. And we cannot allow them to teach these kinds of things and get away with it. So Paul tells Timothy, this is your task, Timothy. This is what you've got to guard. So these sounds were these. Notice in 2 Timothy 1, he says, in retaining these sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. These sound words are in the sphere of faith and love in Christ Jesus. We must always remember that faith is the instrument by which we embrace the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that faith is. There's nothing, there's no obedience in that faith now. Faith is simply that looking to Christ. Faith is that grasping and laying hold of Jesus. Faith is laying hold of a righteousness that we need to have. And that righteousness is only in Jesus Christ. Faith is only the instrument by which you and I use. It's the instrument by which dying sinners reach out, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the sphere of faith and love, they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to lay hold of the hope that is in Christ. Now, what is this love here that he mentions? This love mentioned here is our love that gives evidence of the fact that we're in Christ. Remember over in 1 John, it says, how dwell the love of God in someone? If you see someone have need, and it says, you do nothing, you tell them to go away and have a good day, and you don't do anything to help them, and they are really in need, it says, how does the love of God dwell in you? See, this faith, this saving faith, will evidence itself in love. We will show it. Jesus said what? By this all men will know that you're my disciples. Why? Because if you love one another, if you love one another, you will prove that you're my disciples. I mean, that's the litmus test of the Christian faith. So he says all these things that you're to hold fast to is to be done in faith, faith in Jesus, and the love that is to be manifested. That love, those good works. And so we see here, perhaps You have heard someone say, it doesn't matter what you believe, so that as long as you're sincere in what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. There's an upcoming special, and there's a TV segment done by Barbara Walters. All right, and here's the title. She had real billing because she was on David Letterman the other night. How to Get to Heaven. And she was talking about all the people and how wonderful it was to go talk to the Dalai Lama. And how wonderful it was. And so she's going through all the various religions of the world on what they believe on how to get into heaven. And I'll just leave it up to your imagination as to how you think that's going to conclude. And I can almost guarantee and bet you it's going to end up, well, we're all going to make it if you're sincere. I mean, we're not going to tell the Dalai Lama he's not going to make it, are we? We're not going to tell the sincere Muslim, that peace-loving religion, they're not going to make it, are we? But you see here, we have that out there, this idea that just as long as you're sincere. You know, there are thousands of people that go to hell who are sincere in their beliefs. Thousands. Millions of the past have gone to hell because they were sincere believers. You see, as you understand, belief, sincere belief in a false God doesn't save you. And sincerely trying to keep the law of God will not save a person either, and they will end up going to hell. Sincerely trying to keep a standard. Paul tells Timothy, you need to keep sound doctrine. You need to tell people, there are not many paths that get to God. There are not. Sound doctrine means there is only one way, and that's Jesus. Now, Timothy, you're going to suffer for that. But I've laid out the pattern for you, he says, and you have been entrusted a message. And he says, you are to guard this message. And the message is, there's only salvation in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, I don't care how sincere people are. And people sometimes may tell you, but they really are nice people. And, you know, they may be more nice than some Christians you know. That's what's discouraging. Because sometimes you can't just say, well, no, they're not. There are some that are nicer in an outward sense. But we still got to tell them, you know, there's only one way. I don't care how sincere. If you don't have the sound doctrine, you're not going to make it. So this word that he says here, this sound doctrine, this guarding, he tells Timothy, you need to keep the gospel. Notice what verse 14 he says in 2 Timothy 1. Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Now this word guarding is the same word that's used up here in verse 12. Same word that was used with reference to God guarding the inheritance. Here Paul says to Timothy, you got to watch over, you got to protect at all costs that which has been entrusted to you, Timothy. And what has been entrusted to him? I hope you appreciate where it says the treasure. The treasure. I remember that instance where I've told you about the Emerald Man who, after 10 years, found the greatest emerald mine in North America. And it says, when he found it, he called up his buddies and he says, come over here with your shotguns and watch over this for a couple days. Because he had found emeralds some the size of your fist. And it turned out to be the greatest find in the history of North America. So he tells people to come over and guard what? The treasure. If you got a treasure, I'll show you. You're not just going to have the treasure and just put it outside and say, oh, it'll be all right. In a couple of weeks, I'll come by and get it. Now, you're going to watch over. You're going to guard it. And here the thing we need to recognize is, what is this treasure that he tells Timothy to guard? It's the gospel. That's the treasure. The treasure is the gospel. Turn over to Matthew 13. Look at verses 45 and 46. Jesus gave a lot of parables here. And amidst all these parables that he gives another one. And he gives a parable about the kingdom of God. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of God, of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is like a great pearl that one will sell everything to get the pearl. Now Jesus says, the treasure, he says the kingdom of heaven is like that great pearl, that precious pearl that you will watch over. He says this is the kingdom of God. So when you think about it, there is nothing more precious on planet Earth, more precious than a gigantic emerald or diamond, the most precious thing on planet Earth is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That is the most precious. That is the treasure, he says, that you are to guard. Guard over it. Just like anybody else would guard an earthly treasure, you have been given the message of hope. Without which, remember, without this gospel, what is mankind's destiny? Destruction and hell, right? And so now we have in the gospel this precious commodity of which must be defended at all costs. And remember when he says guard it, this is the imagery is the soldier on guard, on duty, and he will get, what's the soldier supposed to do? The soldier who is on guard is supposed to give his life, if necessary, to guard whom he's guarding, right? I mean, that's what he's there. If he has to die defending it, that's what he's there for. Paul says, Timothy, you have this great treasure in the gospel. You guard it. And he says, you guard it through the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible talks about this treasure, which is the gospel, this is why, again, talking about how precious it is, this is why, again, in Romans 10, it talks about the heralds of the gospel. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who herald the gospel, that wherever they go, it talks about how beautiful their feet. I mean, because what's so beautiful about their feet? Well, nothing. Notice the imagery. Your feet get you places, right? That's the imagery. And so the herald has this treasure. And wherever the herald goes, he takes the treasure with him. And he's dispensing, as it were, out of this treasure, the gospel of salvation. So he goes into the uttermost parts of the earth with the most precious treasure that there ever will be, the gospel. Timothy must guard it. He must defend it against every attack. He must never allow it to be changed. He must never allow it to be corrupted or perverted. And the strength, of course, to do this, we don't have the ability in ourselves to guard such a priceless thing. It's only through the Holy Spirit. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit is Timothy able to guard the gospel message. Only through this, through the Holy Spirit, is he able to understand what it is and be able to refute the gainsayers. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who indwells us for this task. This is why Jesus says that when they throw you in prison, because he said they will throw you in prison, and on that day, he says, the Holy Spirit will tell you what you are to say on that day. So as Jesus says, turn over to John 15, look at John 15, 26. And verse 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Brethren, the ability of us to bear witness to effectively and accurately is only because of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit is giving you understanding of what that gospel message is. Other people are in darkness. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The reason seemingly intelligent men who have IQs that would overshadow us in terms of their thinking ability, they are quite dumb when it comes to the gospel message, because it takes the Spirit of God to open a mind to understand spiritual things. And you and I, if you truly know the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit residing within you. And you have been changed. And you have a testimony, and you can bear witness to that truth. It's the Holy Spirit that enables you to bear witness. For the minister, guarding this treasure that Paul says to Timothy as a minister is absolutely essential. He has become a steward, we're told, of the mysteries of God. He is therefore accountable in terms of how well he guards it. What would you think of the guard, the soldier, who has been guarding this great treasure, whatever it is, or it can be guarding the camp. And then the commander of the camp comes out and he says, wait a minute, where's Prophet Otis? Where'd he go? And I come back and I say, well, I feel like going to have some coffee and take a nap for about an hour. Now, I wouldn't be in good standing with the commander if I left duty. I didn't watch over very well something that was valuable. All ministers of the gospel, we're told, are said to be stewards of the mysteries of God. To give you an idea of how the Apostle Paul understood that, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Take a look at verses 14 to 23. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I have become a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself under the law, that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I have become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And to all these things, for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. guarding the gospel is foremost proclaiming it. If you're guarding the gospel, you don't put it under a bushel. That would be an unfaithful steward of the mysteries of God. You've been given this great treasure. And if you never say anything, if the minister never preaches that at all, then he's an unworthy steward. Paul says, if I do it voluntarily, I got a reward. But even if I don't do it voluntarily, he says, I'm under compulsion. I've been given a charge. I have been given the stewardship, whether I like it or not. And I have to do it. And he's telling Timothy, Timothy, you got to guard this. I've guarded it. You've got to guard it. You've got to guard it by proclaiming it. Secondly, defending it against all attackers. Meaning, defending the treasure, defending the gospel against all heretics who would want to pervert it. Engaging in theological controversy is often necessary in the defense of the gospel. This is the sound doctrine that's being referred to. Part of it. Those who never bother to engage in theological battle when the time arises have betrayed their calling. They have betrayed being a good steward. They are poor soldiers if they do not do theological battle with those who attack the gospel. What would you think of a soldier who is given charge to watch over you while you're in camp and did nothing? He allows the enemy to come in and do you harm. Would you think very highly if you were being assaulted and you call the police and they come there and they do nothing? You wouldn't think very highly of the policeman, would you? He is there to protect you. And if he's not protecting you, he's not doing his job. It should not be that one relishes in theological battle or controversy, just like a soldier may not like being in a battle with all of the terrible scenes and things that happen in a real battle, with people's arms and legs being blown off. And you can imagine, as Brian said in Battlesea, he said one time, he came back, says, I pray to the Lord that people would never have to see what I saw today. Because he saw battle up close and personal that day. And it's an ugly thing. It's a really ugly thing. But he still does it. He still does it. You still have to fight. The soldier still has to fight. He has to protect the righteous. As we said, those who do not get into theological controversy, they are poor stewards. They are poor soldiers of the King of Kings. To allow the flock to be methodically attacked by false teachers and doing nothing is really to be a theological coward. And Jesus will be very upset with those who do nothing. To give you an idea how Jesus thinks about that, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Now he's giving a message to the church at Laodicea. And he says, I know your, in verse 15 and 16, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now what Jesus is talking about, he says, he doesn't tolerate fence straddlers. He doesn't tolerate this idea of just letting things go. He says, I want you either hot or cold. I don't want this neutrality. I don't want this thing, well, you know, I don't really care. This is important, that we recognize the minister of the gospel has been given this treasure. He is to guard this precious treasure, this sound doctrine, these sound words that he is to to proclaim, and he must watch over it. He must never allow any corruption of it. Just this week, I received my copy of the New Southern Presbyterian Review. And in this copy, there is an old thing. It's interesting. It arrived this week as I was preparing this message. And there's an article in here that was written by the Reverend Thomas Smith of Charleston, South Carolina, written in 1833. And here, this is an interesting title. Here's the name, the title of his article, written by Thomas Smith when he arrived at his charge in Charleston. He wrote this article, "The Necessity and Importance of Controversy." This is his article. Now, I just want to read just a couple short paragraphs out of his article. This is his quotes. "What is worth proclaiming is worth preserving. And what we feel it our duty to believe, we feel it our duty to defend. What we value, we will maintain and earnestly contend for against all who would defraud us of it. Things must become the subjects of contention in proportion to their importance. And religion and religious truth being unspeakably the most important things in the world, no man can be either seriously or sincerely a Christian who will not contend earnestly for his faith and hope against all opposers." He goes on. "When the truth has again been perverted by the man of sin, it was by controversy and faithful contending, even into blood, that Luther and Calvin and our fathers in Scotland and in Ireland and in France rescued the truth and again unfurled its banner to the breeze of heaven. And it is only by controversy and contending earnestly that the truth, in all its purity and power, can ever be maintained and handed down to our posterity and disseminated through the world. The church will remain a living church and the church of the living God only so long as she remains the pillar and the ground of the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And then he says, "Aversion to controversy, when it is based upon a professed regard for the interests of religion, is founded upon misapprehension and mistake. It confounds controversy with contention, and contending with contentiousness, and disputation with a disputatious spirit. It does not distinguish between controversy and the temper in which it may be conducted. Religion demands and necessitates controversy, but it denounces a controversial spirit." Now, to put it in less profound words, it's amazing how well they wrote and spoke in those days. He says, you have to defend the truth, and you have to be engaged in controversy, but don't be ugly. Don't be a fighter of spirit. That's what he's saying. You got to fight for it to the death, but you need to be a gentleman or a gentlewoman when you do it. Don't have a disputatious, a fighting spirit. It's not like one who goes out and says, "I'm going to go out and see who I can crush theologically today." It's not that attitude. And so we see here these exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy are not like giving in the wind to throw out there. Timothy, notice about Timothy, remember he was prone to fear, which is what prompted Paul in verse 7 to say, we're not given a spirit of timidity. Elsewhere, Paul says that Timothy, there was a fear there. And Paul knew that. He says, Timothy, being prone to fear, Paul knew that only through the power of the Holy Spirit could Timothy have the courage to do what he needed to be. And Timothy needed to follow the pattern set by the Apostle Paul. He needed to follow the pattern set by his mother and his grandmother. Remember, Eunice and Lois. But especially the pattern set by the Apostle Paul. In verse 15, like to look at back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, Paul in verse 15 is thinking about real people in real circumstances. There are those who, because of fear, shrink back. We have Phygellus and Hermogenes here. He says, they have turned away from me. Now, what is not certain here is the nature of their abandonment. Did they depart from the faith? Maybe. But Paul says they abandoned him. Now remember what Paul's circumstances are. Paul is under arrest in Rome for preaching the gospel. And it may have been in the province of Ephesus, several leading professing Christians had been asked to come to Rome, perhaps, to be a witness to Paul, but who, because of the fear of themselves being arrested, they didn't come. And Paul says, among whom, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, who haven't come to my defense. They're not bearing witness for me. Now we come to a very difficult matter here as to those who are not willing to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. And we have to ask this question. Are they Christians at all? If they're not willing to suffer for the faith? Or are they weak and immature Christians who in a time of distress have given over to their fears? Now, which one is it? Well, after all, now let's think very carefully through this. Is Paul saying that they have turned away once and for all from the faith and apostatized? Or what? After all, keep this in mind. You have Peter, the Apostle Peter, who did what? Who denied Jesus. Why? Out of fear himself. Did he not? Who later senses his guilt with great grief. We're told that Peter's denial was intense. Now here's how intense it was. When Jesus was arrested, and Peter there, it says, a servant girl. A servant girl comes up and says, I've seen you. You went with this man. He says, no, I'm not with this man. And we're told in Matthew 26, verse 74, it got to the point that Peter, the third time, he cursed and swore he was not a disciple of Jesus. Peter curses and swears to this servant girl, I do not know this man. That's quite intense. Now, at that moment when he did that, the cock crowed. And having denied Jesus for the third time, as Jesus said, Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. And when he cursed and swore he did not know them, the cock crows, and all of a sudden, it all came crashing down on Peter. And he remembered, oh, remember he was in the supper? They'll all forsake you, but not me, Jesus. You can count on me. I'll be with you there to the end. And here, he follows exactly what Jesus says. And when that cock crows, the Bible says, he went out and bitterly wept. And he understood, I have denied the Lord. I have cursed and saying, I don't know him. That's a serious fall, don't you think? I was a great point of weakness on the part of Peter. Now, during the earlier centuries A.D., when the church underwent very severe persecution at the hand of the Roman emperors, the church, if you study some church history, they were quite hard upon people who, under duress, were being tortured and were told to deny Jesus, and some buckled under it and denied him. And the early church in various cities had a hard time receiving these people back into the church. And the reason is, you had those who had survived those incidences, and those who had been maimed by their torturers, those who had been martyred for the faith. I think I told you at the Council of Nicaea, when they gathered together, that great council to deal with the Arian controversy. And they finally declare Arius a heretic. And you have Constantine, the emperor, whom none had ever seen the great emperor. Constantine, who was the first emperor to embrace ostensibly Christianity and set forth and broke that chain of open persecution by the Roman emperors. And when the session ended, we're told by eyewitness accounts, there was an elder, there was a bishop who had come, who had had one of his eyes gouged out by the torturers during the persecution. And it was just an empty socket. And it says that as the council ended, the great emperor Constantine, when he had this big feast, that he held this big party at the end of the council, it says he gets up and walks over to the elder and he kisses the empty socket. He says, "No more will this be done." So you can see, here was a man who had his eye gouged out. And he didn't buckle under, but you had others that buckled under. What are we to say? Well, I think we must differentiate between those who abandon or apostatize the faith by renouncing it once and for all, as opposed to those who in moments of weakness and in fear and being ashamed of the gospel, buckle under in some way. As I said to you in the past, to one degree or another, maybe we all have been ashamed of the gospel at some point. As I told you last week, there was a point I was ashamed of the gospel when I told you when I was on campus and I was concerned about people seeing me carrying a Bible around. That was being ashamed of the gospel. Then I would go back. Now here's the difference. Just like Peter, when he finally realized his guilt, he went back and bitterly wept. Now I don't remember going back to the dorm and bitterly weeping, but I remember going back to the dorm and beating myself up, saying, "You coward. You need to not be ashamed of letting people see you carrying your Bible." Perhaps to some extent, at some point, we have all been ashamed of the gospel. And that doesn't mean that we're not genuinely Christians. As important a point as it is in the life of true Christians, eventually they see their sin and they repent of it in due time. Turn over to Luke 22. Now this is the instance with regard to Peter. Now Peter has denied the Lord Jesus and he's cursed, it says, saying he never knew Jesus. But this is what Jesus said before the event occurred. This is what he said. Luke 22, look at verses 31 to 34. Now this is in the context where Jesus is going to tell Peter, you will deny me, Peter. Because he says here in verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Now, so he thought. But Jesus says, "When you return, Peter," he says, "I'm praying for you. And when you come back, you will strengthen your brothers." See, that is different from the sin of apostasy. That was not the sin of apostasy. Because he came back. The apostate does not come back. But those who have fallen into sin, God convicts them and they come back. They repent and they come back. Apostasy is a complete abandonment. And here are some examples of apostasy. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4:10. There's all indications that this is probably an apostasy. And I'll say why it's more than likely an apostasy. verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the world. Now we need to understand how serious it is to love the world. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, look at verses 15 and following. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. All that's one long context. If you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you, period. And the proof that these men were lovers of the world are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They denied His humanity. They didn't recognize who He really was. And they left the church. And John says here, they left. And the fact they left proves they weren't really of us to begin with. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it, though they may have professed it. Turn over to John chapter 6. Look at verses 53-58. John 6. Verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also shall live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate, and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." And he continues now. Now he's telling, if you eat this bread, I am that bread, you will live forever. Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe, and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, 'For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to Me unless it's been granted to him by the Father.'" Verse 66, As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now I hope you saw in this whole reading that the text says Jesus spoke to his disciples that were more than just the 12. And after telling his disciples that he was the real bread of life that comes out of heaven, you got to eat of his body and drink his blood, his disciples were offended, and it says they withdrew never again to walk with him. And Jesus says the problem was they did not believe him. So here you have disciples who did not believe him. You say, "Well, I thought you had to believe in Jesus to be a disciple." Well, yes. But it shows the difference between shallow belief and real saving belief. The apostle, like Peter, had saving faith, right? Because he understood. He believed that Jesus was the Christ and there was no other eternal life. The others did not believe that, and therefore they withdrew. In other words, they apostatized is what they did. They apostatized because it says they never walked with him anymore. You know, there were people that followed Jesus for all various kinds of reasons. If you look over at John 6, look at verses 26 through 29. The reasons why people followed Jesus. John 6, 26 says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal.' They said therefore to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Now there were others that said they did believe, that they did follow Jesus, but they did not believe in him the way he says you need to believe in him. So it's possible to have a faith that does not save you. That's the point. And those who leave, like those over in 1 John, they were part of the church for a while, but then they left. Turn over to Hebrews 6. Look at verses 4 through 9. Now remember, we're asking the question, what is the difference between apostasy and denying Jesus in moments of weakness? That's what we're asking. Does somebody who denies him in a moment of weakness, are they lost forever? Is that the same thing? That's what we're trying to discern. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it, and those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Now, there are those who have said, those in verses 4 through 6, they have to be Christians. There is no way that you cannot be a genuine Christian, be enlightened, taste, partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste the good Word of God. But the Bible says, yes, you can. You can taste the heavenly gifts, as it were. You can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit in the sense you hear the gospel. You can have an immediate influence or acceptance of it, but be lost. Because notice, the pivotal verse here is verse 9. We think of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. That means those in verses 4 through 6 did not have the salvation. That's what that means. Well, let's tie it all together here as we conclude. Apostasy is a permanent falling away from professed Christianity. Permanent falling away. Due to a lack of real faith and a lack of the fruit that demonstrates that faith. Being ashamed of the gospel may or may not be a permanent thing. Those who are genuinely Christians, such as Peter and others, who in history, in a moment of weakness, fell, but later they grieved, repented of it, and demonstrated that their fall was but temporary. You had Thomas Cranmer, who, for fear of being martyred, used his hand to sign that he was denying the Reformation, and later repents and is going to be and is burned at the stake, and he holds out his hand. He says, "May this unworthy hand be the first." And so we see that there are those who believe for a while. And it's possible to believe for a while. Jesus says in the parable of the sower and the seed, there is, well, let's just look at it. Luke 8:13. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. As opposed to the seed in the good soil, who are the ones who've heard the word in honest, good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. It is possible to believe for a while and apostatize, and that's what these are. Now Paul, he concludes that whole section saying, there are those who departed me in my time of need, which may not have been a departure from the faith, but they, in a moment of weakness, departed from him. But he says there was a faithful one by the name of Onesiphorus. And he says there in 2 Timothy 1, he said, and here's the beautiful thing it says in verses 16 and 17. He says, Onesiphorus often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. He was not ashamed of the chains. That means he was not afraid to being identified with Paul. He was not afraid of being arrested if that's what was necessary. He was concerned enough for Paul to come visit Paul when he was in prison. Keep that in mind. Now Paul says in verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. We end with the words of Jesus. Matthew 25. On that day, that's the day Jesus is talking about, that day, the righteous will be gathered on the right, and Jesus will say to them, come you who are blessed of my Father, verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then verse 36, naked, you saw me naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Onesiphorus came to Paul and was not ashamed of his chains. And likewise, Paul says, you will receive the reward for doing so. So as we end, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you have this treasure. The treasure is the gospel, and it must be defended at all costs. Timothy, do not be ashamed of it. Timothy, you're going to suffer for it. Timothy, you must guard it because it is the only hope for mankind. And when there are those who come to pervert it, you need to defend it at all costs. You need to fight for it. You need to, whatever is at stake, you need to defend it. And you must assail and you must refute all the gainsayers. You must defend the pearl of great price that Jesus said that it was. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would enable us not to be ashamed of that gospel, but to guard that which has been entrusted to us, just like you are guarding our inheritance. So we praise your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.